must confess that actually thinking about the fall of man and the struggle with sin, it's a slightly depressing subject as I reflect on my own struggles, but there is hope at the end. So if it's slightly depressing for the first three quarters of the sermon, I just hope they do the end justice. There is a BBC programme on a while ago, a couple of years back maybe, called The Power of Nightmares in the wake of 9/11. And one of the interesting things they said is that our leaders nowadays, rather than holding up ideologies or visions of utopia to spur public policy or to draw together a nation to a higher goal, they now weave and spin nightmares. And they almost, rather than saying, if you stay with us, we will go to this beautiful land, they say, if you don't stay with us, this dreadful thing will happen to you. So rather than having some great ideal of what the world might be like, maybe before the war there was a great sense of human hoping of where humanity might end up, now there's the fear of nightmares and a real consciousness of the fallenness of mankind. So it's a slightly depressing sort of state of affairs we might find ourselves in. And Genesis 3, as we've gone through the last couple of weeks in Genesis, we have this Garden of Eden, this idyllic situation. But here we have the beginning of the loss of paradise, the journey out of Eden, the exclusion from Eden. The hopefulness that maybe Adam and Eve started with about their future will turn to despair and fear. Paradise is lost. And there's something, as we reflect and I reflect, there's something deeply corrupt about human nature. Now, this is not to be necessarily gone a guilt trip or to be, you know, introspective and just always really hard on yourself. But we live, we have to lock our doors and our bikes and our cars because the chances are if we don't, we'll be burgled or someone will pinch something. We have contracts because we can't always trust people's word of mouth. We think about the stuff that's on television and the diet that we have as a nation, the culture in town. I'm not just highlighting certain, well, I'm highlighting certain sins, the culture down at, you know, your nightclubs and the drink issues, the drug issues of our nation, the problems with relationships, people who wear hoodies, young people, older people, trouble in our shopping malls, disrespectful youth. It is a slightly bleak picture, I know. I know there's lots of good things that are going on, but actually if we're reflecting about what, you know, as a, you know, 21st century people, how far we've advanced as a civilization, it's fairly bleak as you reflect on our culture. We can't sleep, relax. Most of our medication is for sleeping problems, anxiety problems, and depression problems. There's something about the state of Western society which is deeply troubling, and the Bible speaks about this from the fall as our sinful nature as sin. Now in the past with this passage, theologians and scholars, being the people who live in ivory towers, have discussed original sin, but my sort of, as I was thinking about this, my problem is not with original sin, it's my last sin, my present sin, and the next sin I'm going to do. And there's almost been, you know, books written on Adam's original sin. But I want to just bring this to actually about our sin today, rather than having a good exploring, you know, the sin of the first sin of Adam. It's about my sin. What drives me to sin? What is it about us? It seems like mankind has been doing this from the start, and what we see in Adam is literally what we see perpetuated generation after generation, living beyond God's boundaries. Israel knew this, and if this book, if Genesis was taken and become part of the Hebrew scriptures in exile, they would have known exactly what it meant to be out of the garden. They would have known exactly what it meant to have lived beyond the boundaries of God's will, that would have been his law, and have to have taken the consequences of that in their national life. In a sense, Adam and Eve didn't show them anything they didn't know about themselves, but actually just said, this is what it's been like from the beginning. This is the pattern from the beginning of creation. You live beyond the boundaries, and you're exiled from the presence of God. You live outside his will, then you will live beyond the care and provision of him. And that was Israel's experience in their national life. Exiled from God's garden, we could say exiled from the promised land, because they'd forsaken his laws. And possibly, and maybe inevitably, you'll be aware of your own issues regarding sin and the consequences of them. C.S. Lewis, when he reflected on his own life, And then sometimes I can agree with this, and sometimes I think Coy, he's dug deep here, but he says he's full of a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. I wonder if you were to dig deep for yourself, where you'd find the zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, and a harem of fondled hatreds. And it's funny how lusts, ambitions, fears, and hatreds can sometimes so dictate our lives. And Lewis saw that in himself. And he was an Oxford Don, wasn't he? I would have thought he'd have lived a rather good English life. And you wouldn't have imagined those would have been the words he used to describe himself. Maybe you're aware today of present-day issues that you face and choices and challenges. To do what is right. Yet sometimes, and almost bizarrely, we choose the other path even though we know it's not right, to go another way. And there's a cycle of sin, and we promise never to do that again and not to be like that. And yet how quickly we fall. And have you ever sort of stopped to reflect on why that might be? Why the pattern of Adam still perpetually invades your own spiritual experience? It's interesting to know that Adam and Eve's first recorded event was their fall. I put in my notes A and E for Adam and Eve as an abbreviation, and I thought accident and emergency is probably quite a good sort of heading for Adam and Eve's sort of first action, isn't it? What an accident, and what an absolute dire emergency as a consequence. But there's no sense of prehistory with them, of them enjoying, 100 years of bliss in the garden. The first jolly thing they did was to mess it up. And maybe we can reflect for ourselves on how short our periods of I'm going to be different this time, I'm going to be good, I'm never going to do that again before we slip up. We could say, looking at this story, as sin being the first thing that Adam did and Eve, and looking at the history of Israel, looking at the church, and looking at our own lives, we could say that sin is natural for mankind. Not that we have to by our very nature, not that we have to sin by necessity, but that we do consistently and universally by experience. Sin is a natural condition for us in as much that it is our universal state and our experience. And here we have scholars who would discuss the notion of original sin. And just before we delve into the whole nature of sin and reflect upon it, I just want to take a step back and remind us that it was good beforehand. And it's good if we're going to have a theology of original sin, to have a theology of original goodness, that we were made in the image of God. And although that image might be marred, it is not obliterated. And we still can do good, and that image of God can be seen in the lives of others. And I think that's Christians and non-Christians alike. People who fulfill God's calling and vocation within the world can do good, can do what is right and what is just. We have original sin, but we also have original goodness. And as I said, this chapter has been the basis of many a discussion on original sin, and I don't particularly want to spend too long on it, other than just a quote from Psalm 51, which St. Augustine used as one of his reasons for this notion of original sin. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And Augustine took this and this passage to teach that actually the sin was transferred, sinfulness was transferred generation to generation through the procreation act. And Augustine always had a bit of a thing about sex and procreation. And if you know about his history, you'll understand why that is. But the issue of why original sin came out as a debate was the issue of what happens to infants when they die, and the need for the baptism of infants to cleanse them from this original sin. So just to throw that as a little aside, as to when you hear Christians speaking about original sin, the actual context for that discussion taking place was about the innocence of children or not, and therefore the need for baptising infants in their youth, lest something terrible happen to them. Well, that's a subject for theologians to discuss in colleges. My issues with the sins I do now. So looking at this chapter, I want to look at the issue of sin in the context, in a sense of anxiety and identity, of Adam and Eve's identity before God, and Adam and Eve's anxiety about their future. Now, in the past, I think, generally, the issue of sin has been about willful disobedience. And I've had this drummed in to myself. My parents are here. I wouldn't necessarily say they've drummed it into me. But this sort of sense in which we sin because we are willfully disobedient. Why, when asked why we are not better than we are, we could say, why are we not more like, say, Mother Teresa if we have her up as a saint? C.S. Lewis states that it's because I choose not to be. It's a matter of the will. It's not that I'm incapable of being good. It's just that I'm unwilling to be good. And there's a sense in which we can go along with that. There's a sense in which we realise we lack the will to do what is right and what is good. But I think there is only an element of truth in that, because the flip side of that is we always feel like we need to pull our socks up, try harder, work hard. It feels like an ongoing school report. If only I'd put the effort in, if only I had the willpower, I'd be able to be changed. But the issue is far more complex than just willpower. We can't just pull our socks up. The reality of our experience is that we are more bound up with our felt needs, our desires, our habits, our feelings, our thought patterns, than we can maybe ever imagine. We say ideally we have free will and we just need willpower, but ultimately our free will is captive to sin, to our history, to our makeup, to our psychology. We are to some degree bound up by our very nature and our character. Now that's not the experience for Adam and Eve, but it is the experience for us. And it's funny because looking at Adam and Eve in the garden, you would have thought, given the utopian place they were in, given the ideal man and woman naked together in the garden with the rabbits running around and the sparrows singing in the trees, why would anyone want to sin? You know, why would you want to deviate when God has given so much that is so good? Yet even in that ideal situation, they still deviated from what God intended for them. And we can still think in our own lives, if only life was better, if only this was in place or that was in place, that I wouldn't sin, that I wouldn't deviate, I wouldn't have so many things that drive me in the wrong direction. And yet, ultimately, it's because something within us needs to be radically changed and transformed. There's a law, a work, a power at work within us that needs to be changed. Was it willfulness for Adam and Eve? Was there something else with them, an anxiety, something more subtle? Was it an insecurity about who they were, about what their future was to hold? Was it grasping for something they shouldn't have? How often insecurities drive us, don't they? When we want to establish ourselves, to be something that we're not, to elevate ourselves beyond maybe where we see ourselves in this life. Maybe they wanted to become something, and they did want to become something that wasn't for them to have. Man and woman were made to have dependence on God. They weren't made to have all the knowledge. They weren't made to live in ignorance. But they were made to know what God wanted for them, to know their vocation within the world. They were to know what they were free to enjoy. And they were also to know what was prohibited for them. This was what it meant to bear the image of God for them. But the serpent comes in and questions this. Has God really said that? Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? You will surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's the temptation. Did God really say? And here in this short little drama, God has become the object of discussion rather than the person to whom obedience is required. This is not speech with God, not an engagement with God, but Satan talking about God as if he was a third person or another person. And there's always already here the seeds of a breakdown of relationship starting. You could say that Adam and Eve started, unfortunately, doing theology rather than just practicing obedience. And the serpent twists God's intent further and questions and sows the seed of questioning within Eve. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So what's Eve tempted with? To be like God? She's tempted by the beautiful fruit. And she's tempted by just the very basic need for food. So the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye. So there's beauty and there's sustenance, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. There's a sense in which the first two are very human and understandable. And we're often tempted by what is just beautiful around us. It's often the good things around us and the beautiful things that become distorted for us. It's not that we necessarily want to become murderers, but we have, you know, there's some things we could justify doing, or some things will advance us a little bit. And here we have something which, in one sense, is natural and good and made by God, and yet will be the cause of their downfall. But the more significant thing here, isn't it, is the independence from God. It's to be like God. It is to live out not your true identity, but to further yourself in a way and become like God, to gain wisdom. The heart of this issue for them was the desire to be like God, not to live in dependence and trust, but to have the power of self-determination, to gain some control over their own destiny, for them to be the ones who choose what is right and what is wrong. Their choice was to take their lives and their future into their own hands. In a sense, there's echoes of this in the story of David and Bathsheba, where there's a temptation of the beautiful woman. And so he desires to take matters into his own hands, to shape his life around so he can get what he wants. Yet ultimately, the consequences of that are death. And it's an absolute tragic story in the end. But this sense of which of trying to hold on to that which you're not allowed to have. Thinking about Isaiah speaking against Israel for wanting to have the chariots and the horsemen in their battle against the nations. It's a sense of wanting to control things, of having authority, of doing it in your own way, rather than trusting in the wisdom and the power of God. It's self-determination, which then ends up pushing God to the margins and to the boundaries. The practice of fidelity for them had given way to the analysis of what's God like and the calculations of the minds of how to better oneself. We can so easily, with our minds, twist and manipulate and justify, rather than just learn to practice fidelity and obedience. I heard a lovely phrase years back of a man who had a wonderful ministry, and asked what his secret was, and everyone wants to know what the secret is, because then we can shortcut to spiritual maturity, which, you know, there's no secrets. Well, there's no shortcuts. And he said, "The little I know, I do." And in some senses, as Christians, we can discuss and twist and justify what we want and our desires. And yet ultimately we're called to obedience to what God has called us to do. How easy it is for our minds to want to better ourselves at the cost of faithfulness to God and faithfulness to others. And they get what they wanted. And to some degree they do. The knowledge of good and evil. But they've elevated themselves to a position where actually they shouldn't be. The Caesars of Rome wanted to deify themselves. They wanted the worship of others. They wanted the control and the power. And now we would never say we want to be like gods. That would be an insult. But actually, in our desire not to be a creature before God, in a desire to rule for ourselves, not under the will of God, that we place ourselves in the place of God. And we are actually choosing to be like God rather than to be creatures before him, living lives of obedient worship. And their new freedom comes at a cost. And we see this in verses 7, 8 and 10. What is the cost? They realized they were naked. They hid and they were afraid. They grasped for what wasn't theirs. Notice the contrast with the Philippians hymn of Christ, who didn't grasp at equality with God but made himself a servant. They grasped at what wasn't theirs. And the cost was nakedness, the need to hide themselves, and the fear and being afraid. Death comes upon them, as it was spoken by the Lord in chapter 2, verse 17, not as an external punishment or an imposition upon them, but as a consequence of stepping beyond God's promises and God's word. Instead of life before God and life with God, they became very conscious of the I of themselves. I was afraid. I hid. I heard that they become the centre of their own universes, and God becomes an external person to them. They become autonomous, separate from God. And ultimately, the separation from God leads next week to the separation of their own human relationships. And we cannot separate. There are the two commands, to love God and love your neighbour, and they are distinct and different, but they are inseparable, in as much that if you do not love God,
then it will affect your relationship with your neighbours. And if you don't love your neighbour, it's going to affect your relationship with God. They're distinct but inseparable. And maybe at the root of all of our problems regarding sin is a sense of identity, of striving to be who we're not. Wasn't Jesus tempted regarding his identity, if you are the Son of God? And they've been given the limits of their identity as creatures before God, limits of how it is to express in vocation and freedom. Yet it's been called into question. Rather than living dependently in partnership with God, they've chosen not to be who they truly are and strive to be what they're not, to live under self-rule. Hey, it was only a small shift, only a small deviation, but the consequences were huge. What are the causes of sin? Does it start for us with thinking there is a better way or another way? With denying our identity as children of God? With thinking that we know a better path? Does it start sometimes with us trying to establish ourselves and meeting our own needs in ways other than God has intended? Does it start by us seeking to fulfill our own desires rather than God's desire or the desires of those around us? Most of my sin centres on me, not just because I do it, because it's a drive and it's because I want to fulfill my own ambitions and desires. And even in just discussing the nature of sin, we can see how it separates us from our neighbour, from our wives, from our children, from our work colleagues, let alone from God. It's when I'm striving to be something different to who I am. They were called to be an us before God, not even an individual before God. They were called to be male and female, Adam and Eve before God, in a relationship, male, female, God. And sin seeks to, for us to establish ourselves independently, me, others, God. And we know what it is to have to hide ourselves because of our shame. They were covered up. We know what it's like to have to play a role, to act a part. We know what it's like to become anxious for our lives because now we are in control. Because we do not trust the one who says, trust me. Because we want to seek our own destiny. It's all in our hands. We know the exact anxiety that comes when life is in our hands and when life doesn't make sense and when we live autonomously and separate from God. We do not submit to his lordship and his way. We do not come under his care. It's not just a matter of obedience because God is king, but it's about coming within his care. That when we choose our own way, then we take our lives in our own hands. And there's anxiety there because we only have ourselves to rely on. We know ourselves that we are children of Adam. And it's quite depressing. Hard to shake Adam off. Even when things are good, we can still go our own way. We are children of Adam. We are children of Eve. In our sinning, in our desire to be self-autonomous rather than submit ourselves to God. We inherit our parents' genes. I did have a few things I was going to suggest. I'll say then, I've inherited my mum's sense of humour. That is why it's so awful and fairly toilet-based. Sorry, mum. We inherit things, don't we? And this is what the scripture is, that we've inherited Adam's nature and Eve's nature. Grace covers a multitude of sins. We've inherited Adam and Eve's nature. And it's not a matter of just willfulness. To some degree for us, it's a matter of helplessness. It's not just I'm willfully, I've got a bad sense of humour. I've helplessly, to some degree, got a bad sense of humour. And we need a higher power to set us free. We need a transformation from the inside out. Not just that we will try harder. Not that we would be more willful. But actually, rather than being in the mould of Adam and Eve, that we'll be in the mould of Jesus Christ, who did not fail, who did not sin. Paul speaks about this in Romans, and it's interesting how few references there are to the Adam and Eve story in Old Testament and even New Testament, but it's one of the places where it is spoken about. For if by the trespass, the failing of one man, death reigned through that one man, death not just a matter of physical death or spiritual death, but the whole practice and process of decay and degeneration in our lives. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? What he's saying here, if Adam before has been our template, and Adam's sin brought death, and death has come to us all, and we all inherited this, then in a similar way, but opposite way, through Christ, one man, through his righteousness, rather than death, there is life to many. That the pattern that we lived under before has been transformed by the new pattern that we live in Christ. The hope for us against sin is not trying harder, but about being spiritually remade. It's about having the image restored by the life of Christ and the work of the Spirit in us. If in Adam the last word over us is death, then in Christ the last word over us is life. Christ not only pays for our sins and deals with our failings, but he brings about the new life. It's the work of the Spirit in us to change us. He's restoring a knowledge of God that we've lost, and part of Adam and Eve's problem is the questioning of God and the understanding of God. And that's restored in Christ, because in Christ we see God fully. And he's recovered our identity as sons of God, who we're truly made to be. Back to that life of dependence again, and not self-autonomy. What does it mean to follow me, other than the fact that you give up your autonomousness and you become a disciple, a follower? We're not called to find a way back to Eden, but a way forward to paradise that's in Christ. And the hope of transformation, as I said, is not in just trying harder, but in the strong man overcoming our sinful man by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our struggle is no longer to be other than we're meant to be by our identity, but to live out who we are in Christ. How does our will play a part in this? Do we just let go and let God change us and it'll all happen and in a twinkling of an eye we'll be different? Well, I know from my own life it's a struggle. Let me illustrate it in this way. The sun brings warmth and light. And if you're in a dark house, you need to open the windows. In a sense, our will is the part of us which needs to open the windows that God's light will come in. It's not that we bring the light or we are the source of light, but our will is to open the windows and let God work in us. We work in partnership. It is God who transforms and changes us by his Spirit. But we need to be in that place where we are willing to receive that and accept it through penitence, through prayer, through meditation on his word, through obedience, that God would work in us. We need God's help to think clearly about the truth and not listen to the lies that there's another way to go. So think clearly about our identity, to act rightly, and by the work of his Spirit in us, to have the right desires, that we might not become slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, I think most of us here would know what it means to have tried harder and tried harder and to have messed up again. And we would recognize in ourselves our fallen desires, our desires to establish ourselves in the eyes of others or in the eyes of the world, to become masters of our own destiny, to be those who choose what is right and wrong, to be self-governing, self-determining. And yet we know also the anxiety of taking our lives in our own hands rather than living within your will and your care. Help us this morning to return to you in repentance, acknowledging our weakness, our frailty, our ignorance, at times our willfulness, at times our helplessness. And in coming to you, that we might be restored and changed back into the likeness. May it be that Adam is no longer the defining pattern over our lives, that we know what the life of Christ will be and means for us, that we know that precious work of your Holy Spirit in changing us, that we open the shutters to your work in us. We know it will take a miracle to change us. We thank you for your patience with us. Forgive us for when we've caused devastation to others by our actions, for those we've hurt, for those we've maligned, for those in our thinking that we've bad thoughts about. Renew us. Change us at the core. So we don't want to be people who are covered over with figs and leaves and it's all a show, but that we can be truly ourselves and have nothing to hide and nothing to be ashamed of. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.